chapter 2, Philippians 2. Now, I'm just going to be really honest with you at the top. I had a sermon written around community. This is the week where we're discussing community as a core value, that community is the context of discipleship at Story Church. I had it written, it was ready to roll, and then I trashed the entire thing because I felt like God was saying, go a different direction. Through reading his word, through prayer, through conversation with many of you, I just felt like we needed to have a deeper discussion than just simply talking about community. It'll be related to community, but it's not going to be the outline we've been following, and it's not going to be focused solely in on community. So for the last 6 to 9 months, it has been the most thrilling and the most exhausting months of my personal life and my ministry life. And listen, 2018 was hard in so many ways, but 2019 was just like, I'll up the ante on that and make it even harder on you. And it was exhausting and thrilling. And underneath the surface of what was going on in my own heart, my own mind, my ministry, and my life was this idea of having some misplaced expectations. I had some misplaced expectations of what this church would look like, of what my life would look like, of what ministry would look like. And in the misplaced expectations, God has blown some things out of the water, and it has been absolutely good and thrilling. And then in some other ways, it's been exhausting and tiring and a little bit discouraging. So let me just kind of walk through what I mean by that. So in some ways, my own misplaced expectations has led to me being thrilled at who God is and what God has done. For example, when we think back to what we thought Story Church would look like at this point, it wasn't this. When Katie and I were house hunting and thinking about where we wanted to buy and what we were going to purchase, we were looking at, okay, what does the flow look like from the kitchen to the living room to the dining room? Because we thought we'd be doing a house church at this point. And the Lord was just like, you know, we're going to do something a little bit different. It's been thrilling to watch the Lord do what he has done. We expected Story Church to be struggling, really struggling financially. Like when we first got here, I was looking at bivocational, what other jobs are out there? What am I qualified for? I've been doing ministry since I was like 20. I can't do anything else. Lord, you're going to have to provide. And he has. Through the generosity of the men and women at Story Church, not only have my bills been paid, but Stephen, and we've been able to resource our city and do mission in our city. The Lord has blown my expectations out of the water. It's been thrilling to watch him do that. We expected that it'd be a long time before we had any baptisms or any baby dedications. And on February 23rd, we get to have multiple of each. And I mean, just like praise God for that. It's been so incredible to watch God work. We expected Story Church to be homeless. And through the generosity of Sierra Vista, we now have a place that we don't have to do the fill up a trailer, find someone every week to pull it there, take it back to the storage yard, do the setup and tear it up. We get to have a home here at Sierra Vista, and praise God for that. We expected that we may have 1-2 home groups going throughout the city, but we've got almost nine. We've got like 8.5 right now, and we're about to launch the 9th one. It's incredible of what the Lord is doing here, and it's been thrilling to watch him work. On the other hand, on the other side of that coin, it's also led to some exhaustion. Like when Katie and I moved here, we expected things to move really slowly, therefore giving my family and I some time to settle into community, to find some friends, to assimilate, to figure out what rhythms in life might look like back in Rancho. And again, the Lord had different plans, and things moved so quickly that we're just like, what just hit us? What is going on here? What does our life look like? And we've been making a lot of reactive decisions. And as you know, proactive is always better than reactive. We expected, because of how slow things would go, we'd have a lot of time as a church to just really deep dive as a small group of us of what our DNA and what our culture and what our feel would be like here at the church. And again, as more and more people have come, we've been having to manage some things rather than doing some of those deep dives. And we're trying to play catch up on some of that. So in other words, we wrote a playbook for the last 3 years as we prayed and we planned, we wrote a playbook and then we got here and God said, I'm throwing that playbook in the trash can and you're gonna run my playbook, not your playbook. And it's been incredibly thrilling and exhausting and it's created dependence and humility and prayerfulness in us. But in all of that, it's just been a really complex and long 6 to 9 months. Now, I'm not saying that to like play a sympathy card or anything. I'm saying that for a few reasons. Number one, pray for us. We need a lot of prayer. Please continue to pray for us. Number two, we're continuing to figure things out. We are a church plant that each day we wake up and we're like, okay, what do we got to fix today? What do we got to try not to ruin today? Those are like kind of the two things. So we're just figuring things out. But ultimately, I'm saying that because I want to make one thing really incredibly clear. In the midst of the thrill and the exhaustion and the misplaced expectations, the last 6 to 9 months have been the most joyful months of my ministry life. I love this church. I look forward to every Sunday worshiping alongside you guys. I look forward to watching you minister one to another, to get into groups, to serve in our city. I love watching what the Lord is doing in you guys and through you guys, and I love doing it alongside you each and every week. It has been an absolute joy to call Story Church home for my family and I. And in the midst of that, I have a prayer for our church. My primary prayer for our church is that the Lord would preserve the unity here. Like that the Lord would give us a deep sense, abiding sense of unity at this church that is given from him and that cannot be broken, because I love this church and I love you all so much. I don't want to see anything come in and create any disunity or discord. So my number one prayer for us as a body is that we would have unity, a unity that only God can give us. And in the midst of that, I think when we consider community, we all come into community as a church expecting some things, right? We're expecting, I'm going to find my friends forever here. Probably not going to happen. I'm going to find, you know, like my little Bible study, or I'm going to find this perfect little group of people. Listen, we're all imperfect and it's not going to be perfect. But for me, what I needed to do the last year with my expectations is not bank my expectations on what this church would look like, but bank my expectations on who God is. God is faithful. God is good. God is loving. And if I count on that, man, all of that, everything else is just gravy, right? And when we come to community, the one thing that we should be expecting and the one thing that we should be going after is a unity that only God can give us, that we would plant seeds of unity that would blossom forth into a community that is unprecedented in our lives. So rather than kind of talking about the surface of community as a church, I want to dive a little deeper and consider, what is unity at God's church? What is unity in our midst? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. And here's kind of my outline for us. It's under the banner of unity. That number one, unity is caused by the gospel. That's in verse 1. Unity is an effect of the gospel in verse 2. And then unity is cultivated by gospel humility in verses 3 and 4. Before I jump back into the text, you guys know I'm just a little bit quirky, right? I'm like a little weird. One of the things about me that is really weird is that I love to read. Like, really love to read. I've always loved to read. And so one of the things I found myself reading a lot this past year was on water contamination or water pollution. I don't know how I stumbled upon it, but I did. And then I just was like, I'm going to find some articles on this and essays and journal reviewed stuff. And I'm going to read on this a little bit more. And here's what you learn when you study water contamination. Most of us survive on groundwater. Right, the water that comes from the rain or the snow melts from the mountains and it seeps into the surface of the earth and it goes deeper and we well it up. This is the water that we drink, we cook with, this is the water we bathe in. And all it takes is one tiny little bacteria or one tiny little microorganism to seep into the groundwater to completely contaminate the whole thing. All it takes is one farm or factory not aware of what their role runoff water is looking like. And then when that water seeps into the ground, it can create an entire water crisis. This is what we see in Flint, Michigan for the past few years. And so I spent a lot of time thinking about that. And when we consider unity at God's church, what we need to know is that all it takes is one tiny little drop, one bacteria of disunity or discord, and it will pollute the whole thing, which is why Paul's emphasis in this text is on oneness, oneness of mind, oneness of heart, oneness of mission, oneness of love, one soul that is knit together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we, as Story Church, pursue unity here, we must be aware of what the water is looking like and what is seeping into the water. So what we're going to focus on is how the gospel is the singular thing that will create the unity and preserve the unity in our midst. So let's jump back into the text. I'm going to read verses 1-4 for us. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in verse 1, we see that unity is caused by the gospel. Unity is caused by the gospel. Paul will begin this section here with the word so. We see that word. We know that word. If we're good readers, that word is a connector word. He's pointing back up to the previous paragraph. So jump up to verse 27 to see what Paul is referencing. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul has already begun his thought here, and he's talking about unity at the church in Philippi. He's saying, listen, I want you to have one mind. I want you to strive side by side in the faith. And when you do that, when you have this unity, what you are doing is showing the worthiness of the gospel. You are showing the worthiness of who Christ is. That as we pursue unity as a church, what we are doing is showing the worth of Christ and the worth of his gospel. And so Paul is just continuing on in the same frame of mind, saying, pursue unity, because in that, what you are doing is showing who Christ is and what Christ has done. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, at first glance, we can read that phrase and we can think that's kind of a question mark, right? If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, we read that as a question mark, but rather what Paul is using is an exclamation point. Instead of using the word if, he's kind of using that interchangeably with the word since. And we do this all the time in the English language, right? We might go to our spouses or our friends or our parents and say a phrase like this. If you love me, you'll go get me some Taco Bell, right? Get me that Crunchwrap Supreme, maybe a double decker. I don't know. It's good stuff, right? That's authentic. If you love me, you'll get me a glass of water. If you love me, you will do X for me. Now we're not questioning our spouse or our parents or our friends if they love us. What we are doing is, since you love me, you're going to take a drive to Taco Bell and you're going to pick me up some good food and you're going to spend like $4 and we're going to eat for weeks. Since you love me, you will do X for me, or I'm asking you to do X for me. So what Paul is doing, instead of questioning whether or not we have encouragement in Christ, he is anchoring deeper the truth that we do have encouragement in Christ. Since, Christian, you have encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you have participation in the Spirit, since you have God's affection and sympathy, therefore you can pursue unity. We have these things in Christ Jesus, that we have courage in Christ because of the gospel. We can take heart that anything we face in this life is light and momentary because Christ has secured our future in his life, death, and resurrection. We have comfort from his love. We see how much he loves us in the midst of our affliction as he is afflicted on our behalf. We are comforted by Christ in the gospel. We have participation in the Spirit because of Jesus. Participation is another word for fellowship. He's pointing to the indwelling Holy Spirit who assures us of our adoption and reminds us that we are God's children and we will be with him forevermore. We have God's affection and sympathy, which is simply to say God sees you and God cares about you. We know these things are true because of what Christ has done for us. So Christian, since you have encouragement in Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you have participation in the Spirit, since you have his affection and sympathy, you therefore can pursue unity. Unity is the work of the gospel. We think about what God has done. God saw our plight and he gladly sent his son on a rescue mission to redeem us back to him. And through the work of Christ, we go from being enemies of God to friends of God. We go from being divided from God to united with God through Christ. Unity is always a product of the gospel. So the thought of verse 1 here by Paul is not one of questioning whether or not we have God and we have his gospel. The thought of verse 1 is anchoring our hope deeper down into the truth of the gospel. Paul sources our entire Christian lives before God, not in our performance, but in the performance of Christ in our place. Not in our work, but in the work that Christ has done. Paul sources the unity of God's church, not in some kind of subjective truth that we individually work out, but in an objective truth of what Christ has done in our place. God is simply saying through Paul here that by his grace, he has lavished his love upon us. He has lavished his encouragement and affection and sympathy, and he has done that because he loves us and he's for us and he's with us and he's not going to abandon us or leave us, and we are his, and nothing we can do, no thought, action, or deed will cause us to be separated from God again. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can pursue unity. So the question is, have you received the gospel? Have you received comfort from the Lord in your affliction? Have you received the love of Christ that in while we were still sinners, at that perfect time is when Christ died for us? When we were at our worst is when he came to redeem us. Have you been brought into fellowship with God through the indwelling Spirit? Have you received Christ? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in him? And if you have accepted the gospel and Jesus is your Lord and Savior, are you basing your entire Christian life and your entire participation in his church upon the work of God in Christ in the gospel? Is your entire life and ministry based in the gospel? Paul is saying here in verse 1 that unity is caused by the gospel. Now, let's look back at verse 2. Paul says, if you have these things, since you have these things, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. In other words, Paul is saying unity is the effect of the gospel. It's not only caused by the gospel, but it's the effect of the gospel. Now, here's what's really cool about this passage. Paul, we already discussed this in verses 27 and beyond, he's already talking about unity. He's already going on about what unity in God's church looks like. So he could have easily skipped straight into verse 2. He could have just kept his thought going. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul interrupts his train of thought on unity to remind us of the gospel. And he does this because Psalm 127 says that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers strive in vain. So if we go after unity at God's church, in God's church, at Story Church, under our own power, by our own strength, under our own will, man, we're building in vain. But if we do it in the gospel, in God's power, by God's grace, then we will have a unity like we've never seen and tasted before. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers strive in vain. So what's really cool is Paul interrupts his train of thought on unity to give us a reminder of the gospel, and then he just jumps right back into what unity looks like. So even though we work for this unity, we pray for this unity, we strive after this unity, ultimately unity in God's church is grace-driven, grace-guided, grace-imparted, and it's all from God. So we must go after unity as an effect of the gospel, not an effect of our own effort and power. So Paul will describe this unity as being of the same mind, of the same love, of the same heart. And he says, in full accord. And a good way to think about full accord is just that our souls are knit together. So what Paul is kind of alluding to here is the fact that the dominant metaphor in the New Testament for God's church is that we are a family. That each local church, when we come together and we say, this is my church, these are my people, we're not saying we're kind of acquaintances or friends. We are saying that we are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and he is our Father. And we have this oneness of soul in the deepest parts of our beings. I am for you, you are for me, and I'm going nowhere. We are a family. This means, just like any family, we have a common mission, a common vision, a common desire, some common characteristics. And when we have the same mind, we are after one thing, and this is Christ and his gospel. We set our minds on things that are above, not the things on earth. We think and dwell upon the goodness of God to us in Christ Jesus. It means, just like God is for his children, we are for each other. Paul says you have this sameness, this oneness, and it's an effect of the gospel. Now, we're a young church. We're brand new. We've kind of thrown the playbook out. We're just kind of figuring some things out. And in our infancy as a church, I could see Satan just kind of licking his chops a little bit, thinking about how he can sow some seeds of disunity in our church. So I think about four areas in which we can see kind of the groundwater get contaminated with disunity. The first, like, drop of polluted water could be shame. Shame could create disunity at our church. Here's how shame works. Shame says, I'm wrong, I'm ugly, I'm unworthy, I'm unlovely, I'm not worth it at all. And when we walk in shame, what we refuse to do is walk in the light of Jesus Christ. We conceal ourselves, we harbor these things, and then the wounds just continue to fester. And as they fester, we look out at others and we say, I'm unlovely, but you're not. I'm unworthy, but you're not. And we are driven by shame, and shame results in resentment. And resentment will create disunity, not unity. I think about how our own personal histories can create disunity in our church. Let me just say this. We all know this, but I need to say it. Story Church is not a perfect church, and I am far from a perfect pastor. I wish you know how often I kick myself over the mistakes that I've made, even just in the last few months. And God covers those things. But the temptation is when we see the mistakes, or we see things that are not perfect or on the right track or whatever else, we begin thinking back to our own histories and we begin to compare, right? We play the comparison game. We have thoughts like this, or we say things like, well, at least this church does it that way, or that church across town, man, they look like they're doing it right. There's no perfect church. And when we play the comparison game, we know this, we do this individually, and if we do this corporately, man, it kills joy and it kills unity. So as we begin to let our own personal histories in, and we, not that that's bad, man, honor your history, but not in a way that's playing the comparison game. I think about how particularities can kill unity in a church. And here's how our particularities work. We begin to think about our own personal wants, and we elevate them to the place of need for the entire church. And I'm guilty of this. Listen, I have some things I want to do here, some things I desire for God to do here, but those are simply wants. And when I elevate those things to the place of need for the entire church, all I'm doing is driving the church from a selfish agenda. As we look at our own personal wants and we make it a need for everyone else, what we are doing is rooting our life in the church based upon our own selfishness. And selfishness is a source of disunity. And finally, territorialism can create disunity in a church. I actually mean two things by territorialism. Number one, we can say the phrase, I was here first, right? I was here on February 2nd when Story Church had its first interest meeting. I was there on February 19th when we had the first prayer night. And it was just a few of us and things were going good. And it was just this happy-go-lucky little band of campers singing kumbaya to each other. And we say, I was here first. And as more have jumped on and more people have come and we've had to branch out and meet new people and build new relationships, we can take on the posture of saying, I was here first. I'm an OG. This is my spot, yo. But listen, that's the opposite of the warmth and the hospitality and the invitation that we see in the gospel from Jesus Christ to come into his family, to sit at his table, to eat at his meal. There is no place for saying, I was here first. That's territorialism. Or another form of territorialism is saying, I came from X place. I was from this church. This was my background. Like, listen, we started under some weird circumstances, right? We can just own that as a church. We have a sending church in Texas that is incredible and really well known. And many of you are here because you heard about us through that church or you came with us from that church. We have an incredible, faithful sending church 20 miles away in Glendora. And many of you are here because of that church. Many of you are here under really sad circumstances because of a church closing and you made the choice to join us. But in the middle of that, we can say, I own this place because I come from this church. But again, that's the opposite of the truth of the gospel and the unity of saying we are one church of one mind, of one love, of one spirit, knit together in our deepest places of our souls as a family of God at Story Church. And at the root of territorialism is pride, and pride destroys unity. So underneath these temptations are postures of heart that are driven by resentment or comparison or selfishness or pride. So what do we do with that? Because we're all guilty of this. Each of us shares in this in the deepest places of our hearts. What do we do with this? Man, we run these things straight to the cross of Christ. We run these things straight to the gospel. Think about this. The cross destroys our resentment by killing our shame. There is no room for shame, no need for shame at Story Church. We've all been outed by Christ on the cross. All of us have been outed by sinners by Christ. Therefore, we need not walk in shame. This is a place where it's okay to not be okay. We need not walk in shame and concealment, but rather we can walk in the light, find the forgiveness of God and the love of the saints here at Story Church. So we run straight to the cross where we see that our shame has been covered by Christ Jesus. When we think about comparison, the cross obliterates our comparison by showing us that at the foot of the cross, every single one of us is equal. We are equally sinfully and flawed and equally loved by our dying Savior, that he would come and save us. There is no need for comparison. Though our sin and our struggles may look differently, the same grace of Jesus Christ is what covers it all. The cross destroys our comparison. The cross will kill our selfishness. The solution to our greatest problems is not internal, it's external. And so therefore, we have no room for selfishness in the gospel because in the gospel, we see a selfless God who gave himself for us. We run to the cross to see a self-giving God who would make us his children, and we kill our own selfishness by living for others. And the cross will eliminate territorialism because the cross eliminates pride. How can we boast when we were drowning in our sin? Christ jumped into those waters, pulled us up out, and breathed new life into us. How can we boast when we are raising our hands saying we are sinners in need of a Savior? There's no need for pride here. We all need a Savior, and we see that in the cross. So in this, Paul is saying, I want one accord, one mind, one love. And what is that one thing? the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life in our place, his death that we deserve, and his resurrection where he defeated our worst enemies. And through him, we now are one church with one love, and we love him and what he's doing in our midst. We are a family and we are one church. This is what our unity comes around. It's really easy in a church to elevate other things to create unity. Do you have the perfect theology? Do you have the same exact history as me? Are you from the same life stage as me? Are you the same color as me? Do you have the same socioeconomic status as me? Can you say all the same things that I can? But none of that creates true unity. Every one of those things is flimsy and it will fail us. But what will not fail us is the foundational truth of Christ in the gospel, that he binds us together with a glue of his love that cannot be broken. So let us have one mind, one heart, and be of full accord about Christ and his love for us. Let us pursue unity as an effect of the gospel. Now, let's look at how we participate in this. Unity is cultivated by gospel humility. Verses 3 and 4. Let's reread verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We create unity. We strive after unity. We show the worth of Christ and the worth of the gospel by becoming radically humble people like our humbled Savior. A humble person is the one who refuses to walk in conceit or selfishness. A humble person is the one who refuses to look down upon others who might live differently than them or look differently than them. A humble person is someone who looks at another person at Story Church and says, "You matter. And you're significant because Christ says you matter and you're significant." A humble person is someone who looks at someone else, no matter if you know them or not. If you call Story Church home, you say, "I am for you because God is for you. I love you because God loves you. God is going nowhere. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you, nor will I." This is how a humble person acts. And as we pursue these things, as we listen to each other, we serve each other, we get to know each other, we meet the needs of each other, there becomes a bond that cannot be broken. I mean, think about the 59 one another's of the New Testament. Think about those for a second. These things are incredibly heavy and hard. Love one another, right? I can just stop there. That's hard enough. Bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, rejoice with one another, weep with one another. Think about how hard these things are to do under your own power. But when we have the love of Christ, man, we can do this. We can love each other because Christ first loves us. We can forgive each other because Christ has first forgiven us. We can bear each other's burdens because we have a burden-carrying Savior in Jesus who gives us his light and easy load. We can rejoice with each other and weep with each other because God cares for us. And when we pursue these things, and when we pursue doing these things for each other, man, there is such unity that will come forth from that. And as a byproduct of this unity is a beautiful community, the community that we're truly all starving for. None of us is starving for just friends. None of us is just starving for another hangout for a couple hours a week. What we are starving for is someone who will represent God to us. And we see that in the 59 one another's of the New Testament, and we see that as we are unified as a church, as we cultivate gospel humility and live for each other in the way Christ lived for us. So look at this. There's a phrase I skipped, and I want to jump back up to. Verse 2, Paul says, "Complete my joy." Complete my joy. What does this mean? What Paul is already talking about in Philippians 1 is how joyful it has been for him to watch the Philippian church. And we share a lot of commonalities with the Philippian church, a young church, a growing church, a church that is reaching its community and doing good things, where God has seemed to grant the Philippian church a fair amount of favor from him as they're reaching Philippi. And Paul is saying, "I am getting such joy out of watching the Philippian church." He is saying, "You have already begun my joy as the gospel is advancing. Now I want you to complete my joy." What does he mean by that? Paul means that the gospel must continue to advance. Paul is not interested in a flash in the pan kind of church. Paul is interested in a church that endures and is faithful and is steadfast, and they continue to advance the gospel, and they continue to grow and reach people and mature disciples and plant churches. And that will be the singular thing that completes Paul's joy. But Paul also knows, and he sandwiches this gospel advance right in the middle of unity. Why? Because the level of your gospel advancement rises and falls dependent upon the level of your unity. The New Testament is incredibly clear. In the letters that Paul has written, he refuses to not talk about unity. He talks about it in every one of his letters. Jesus himself in John chapter 13 says, "The watching world will know you are my disciples by how unified you are, by how you love each other." And Paul is saying, as you pursue unity, the gospel is going to go forth and my joy will be completed. And church, I said this up top, I love Story Church. I get such joy from being a part of this church. But in the same way, Paul was not interested in the flash in the pan church, nor am I. I want us to be a church that is enduring and faithful and lasting. And when not a single one of us is here, there will be people here because we are more interested in a legacy than right now. And there will be more churches across Southern California because of our faithfulness to plant churches. And I know that our ability to do that will rise and fall dependent upon the level of unity we have as a church. So church, let us complete each other's joy by casting aside our histories, our preferences, our shame, our particularities, our comparison, and whatever else, and let us humbly take up the unity that God has for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let us take up the one mission that God has for us. We are Story Church, and even more than we're Story Church, we are family. So let us together pursue each other and God and reaching our city and planting churches. And let us do that by pursuing unity. The gospel will advance, people will be reached, and we will all have joy as God gets glory as we pursue unity as his church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you for what you've begun here at Story Church. We thank you for the lives that are being reached and transformed by the gospel. We thank you for the hope that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And so God, I ask that you would create a supernatural sense of unity in this church. A unity that's not manufactured by human effort, but is caused by the gospel and is an effect of loving the gospel. A unity that cannot be broken. A unity that will indeed produce community beyond anything we've tasted and will produce gospel advancement like we've never seen before. God, would you help us become like one family with one mind, one mission, one heart, one love, no matter how different someone might be. Would we pursue each other in unifying love? Though our sin and struggles and background might look different, your grace and mercy is the exact same for all of us. So God, would you create unity around the gospel and the gospel alone? And we ask that you would do this so that you would be worshiped, that you would get glory, that we would get joy, and that more and more people would be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ and more churches would be planted everywhere. God, would you use us? We beg of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.